whom he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. He shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. He shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Wonder what that is. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Look at the angel's question in chapter 12, verse 6. How long, the angel asks, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, whom I have come to believe is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ himself. Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Fascinating passage of scripture. In just a few moments, we'll turn our attention to it for at least a more focused look of what it may say and how it may have implications for us today in our world. Would you turn, please, to hymn 100? Thanks, Beth. Mark said it well. He wrote an editorial, Wall Street Journal, recently, and in his article, he begins with this paragraph. Neville Chamberlain's disastrous appeasement of Germany was due neither to cowardice nor a lack of fiber, for Chamberlain was a man of extraordinary courage and resolution. He failed not in character, but in choosing the wrong framework of appraisal. He and millions of others believed that if German grievances could be addressed, the momentum for war would subside. Germany did have grievances that were real and of great moment, but they were as nothing compared to Germany's ambitions, to which they were merely preliminary. Thus, as in the case of the bull that seized the cape, but not the sword, Chamberlain's conception of events, not his essential qualities, proved his undoing. Once again, thus, as in the case of the bull that seized the cape but not the sword, Chamberlain's conception of events, not his essential qualities, proved his undoing. The whole world took comfort from the common wisdom that his efforts, notably pursued, would bring peace. On his return from Munich, he stood in triumph with the king on the balcony of Buckingham Palace, and people drop to their knees in prayers of gratitude. The whole world now is comforted by what appears to be emerging concord in the Middle East. But now, as then, misconception rules. Now, as then, there is a cape. There is also a sword. Chamberlain's problem was his failure to measure the events of his time against the proper background. He didn't have an accurate measuring stick, or at least chose a wrong measuring stick, and all of his efforts, his dreams, and his aspirations were dashed to pieces by the deluge of World War II. Mark goes on in this editorial to draw a comparison between Chamberlain's mistakes and the mistakes being made by the United States, the United Nations, and those who would force Israel to the peace table with the Palestinians and with the Syrians. He notes that there is not a drop of political or military sense in the proposal. He notes that for the nation of Israel, these decisions, does the Bible have anything to say to keep us from making the mistake Chamberlain made? As a people, as families, as individuals? Yes. Yes. But what the Bible says is not pleasant, and certainly not politically correct. It's fascinating. The 12 chapters of Daniel have only 3 references to the Messiah who would come. In chapter 2, he is seen in the prefigured illustration where the great image that represents 4 coming world empires is smashed by a rock cut out without hands. That rock cut out without hands anticipates God's ultimate victory, the establishment of his kingdom on earth through his appointed, supernaturally provided Messiah, Jesus Christ. But then you have to come all the way to chapter 7 to get your second picture of this true Messiah. And there, John sees God, the Ancient of Days, setting up his court of judgment in the heavens. And John says, I saw one coming into that court, that throne room, like the Son of Man. And he is granted dominion and power so that all people and nations and realms and dominions must bow in subjection under his authority. That's the very passage that cost Jesus his life, humanly speaking, because it's the passage he referenced when the Sanhedrin was examining him about his claim to be God. And the moment Jesus called that passage from Daniel 7 to his lips and quoted it, the high priest said, that's blasphemous. And they condemned him to death. But Daniel knew from that passage in chapter 9 that the kingdoms of this world were going to be dramatically and visibly changed by the intervention of a like the Son of Man person. And that's the favorite term Jesus used when referring to himself during his 33 and a half years here on earth. The Son of Man. It means that God had become like us. It means that all the properties of our humanity were taken upon God himself. And he became human. Son of Man. There's a third picture, and the final one. It's in chapter 9, and there Daniel is told by the angel Gabriel that God has a calendar, and that starting from the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah appeared as prince would be a period of 69 sevens, 483 years. There are two ways to calculate that. Both ways conclude by pointing the finger at Jesus as the only one who could and did satisfy that prophecy. Daniel is told that after presenting himself as prince to the nation, Messiah would be cut off. He would be killed, but not for himself. Not based upon his failure. Not to gain anything for himself. Those are the only three things that Daniel is told in all 12 chapters about the true Messiah. It's stunning to realize that there's a whole bunch more given to the discussion and description of another prince in Daniel chapter 9 in that 70-week prophecy. After Messiah is cut off, then the people of the prince that shall come, a second prince, that people is going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that's exactly what happened in 70 AD when the Roman legions destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And then fast forwarding into time, God says that this prince that shall come will fashion or confirm or enforce a treaty upon the many of Daniel's people for a period of 7 years. And in the middle of that 7-year period, he is going to turn against the Jewish people, shut down the temple worship system, and desecrate the temple. So while he begins this 7-year period as champion of peace, midway through, his true nature is disclosed and he is a vile and vicious dictator. It's that person that in chapter 7, Daniel saw as a little horn. Daniel was told that the Roman Empire would divide and then would ultimately be reflected in the world of the future by 10 horns or 10 toes, 10 kingships. And out of the midst of those 10 kingships, another powerful personality prefigured as a horn, having eyes, intelligence, and a mouth, speaking great things, great blasphemies against God, that this person would begin by plucking up by the roots 3 of the 10. Daniel is fascinated by this personality because as Daniel watches this preview of future events, this emerging Gentile little horn blasphemes God, speaks things about God and the things of God that are utterly shocking to Daniel. And he turns against God's people, persecutes them, and God permits him to succeed. Daniel seeks further insight in chapter 7, and the angel who is explaining this to Daniel says, Daniel, that person will think to change the times and the law, as well as persecute the people of God, and they will be delivered into his hand. Are you looking for this second prince? Or are you like Mr. Chamberlain, trying to figure out what's going on in our world without using the grid of biblical revelation? Whether you trust the Bible or not, historically, it's never missed a prediction. Never. It has a lot going for it to encourage you to both discover what it predicts and then to put confidence in those predictions. And there is no question that the Bible, both the Old and New Testament, predict that before Messiah returns to establish that kingdom on earth, that kingdom of peace, that kingdom of love, that kingdom of world prosperity and joy, before he returns to do that, there's going to be an anti-Messiah. A very vile and arrogant man who is going to assume a position of incredible, blasphemous antagonism against God. In Daniel 11, we're given a closer look at this man and his career. And in verse 36, we are told that the most staggering characteristic about this man is his indomitable will. Verse 36. This king shall do according to his own will. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, will speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper. They will be delivered into his hand, chapter 7 said. What? The times, the law, the people of God. How long, the angel asked in chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. How long will this unparalleled time of earth history be permitted for this blasphemous anti-God person to usurp world dominion driven by his own personal will? How long will he be permitted this domination? And we are told that he will be permitted to do it for time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years, that's exactly 1/2 of a 7-year or a week of year period. In the book of the Revelation, that period is further discussed as 42 months, 1260 days, time, times, half a time. Now, I hope by now most of you are yawning and saying, ah, we've heard all this before. I hope this is not news to you. But I want you to take a deeper look. The angel also said in chapter 12 and verse 7 that this man, this world blasphemous egotist, would be permitted to magnify himself and prosper in his schemes of self-exaltation and persecute and destroy the people of God and tinker with the prophetic times and change the laws of God and make evil good and good evil. That he's going to be permitted to do this until the power of the holy people has been completely shattered. God is going to give to this usurper his authority and his freedom. And Revelation chapter 12 and 13 tell us that he is going to literally make a league with Satan. And that Satan, the old dragon, is going to give this person his power, his authority, his kingdom. And he's going to do things that are supernatural, unexplainable. One of those things is he's going to have a death wound and come back to life. And in Revelation chapter 13, we are told that that death wound and resuscitation will be such spectacular dimension that all the world living at that time will wonder and be filled with awe at the magnificent power of this person, and they will worship this person as God, and they will worship Satan, the power behind the throne. And for those who are in any way resistive to that global movement of adulation, a religious leader will come on the scene with the power to do incredible magic. Fire fall from heaven. And this religious leader will be able to deceive all the world into receiving a mark on the hand or the forehead, which signifies subjection to this Antichrist. With that mark comes permission to move, buy, sell, travel, do commerce. Without that mark, anyone who refuses will be hunted down, killed like dogs. John is told that out of that terrible seething 3.5 years on the earth, that heaven will be filled with martyrs who face the sword and succumb to death rather than receive the mark. Now, all of this, the Bible says, is going to begin with a period of unprecedented peace and safety. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And Ezekiel 38-39 tell us that part of the events in the first 3.5 of those 7 years will involve a time of peace and security and rest, especially for the Jewish people who have been brought back from among the Gentiles and settled on the mountains of Israel. Now let's see if we can make some sense of all of these parts of the puzzle. Daniel is told in chapter 11 and verse 36 that this person, this king, will do according to his own will, that he will reject the true God, and that he will seek to serve a strange God, that he will worship the God or the power of forces and fortresses. He will be a militarist. He will be ruling by the power of military strength and might. And during his career, having established this peace treaty, this 7-year treaty with the nation of Israel and the Jews who are living there, during this period of peace that he precipitates through that, there's going to be an invasion of the land of Israel. We read that in verse 40. The king of the south, in the context of Daniel 11, that would be Egypt and her allies, are going to come north into the land of Israel. And a king of the north is also going to come down. There's going to be this pincer movement. Forces from the south, forces from the north. Now, that should not surprise us. We've seen that in my lifetime 3 times. 3 times we've seen forces from the south, forces from the north invade the land of Israel. Each of those 3 times, Israel has decisively won the combat, driven back the enemies, and established new parameters of peace and security, only to be forced by the United States and other world powers to surrender those lands taken and to recede back to different borders. 3 times now that's happened. But the worst is yet to come. Now, let me give you what I think will happen. I've taught you this passage several ways so that you will understand that you have the responsibility of concluding your own scenario. Let me give you mine. I believe that shortly after that seven-year treaty is made with the nation of Israel, this Antichrist will be challenged by the forces that he is supposed to hold in check. King of the North, Syria, all of her powers and connections. King of the South, Egypt, especially Libya and Ethiopia will be part of that coalition. And they are going to rush into the land of Israel with horrific military force, and they are going to crush the resistance of the Antichrist. Matter of fact, I think he's probably going to be killed. Having successfully invaded the land, then the king of the north extends his power on down into Egypt, as it says, and he stretches out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape, and he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Libya and Ethiopia will also be at his steps. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. And so the king of the north hears something back up in the land of Israel, north and east of Egypt, that causes him to go back into the land. I think that news is probably the resuscitation of the Antichrist, his coming back to life, the death wound that is healed. Suddenly the king of the north rallies his troops and goes back. And then Ezekiel 38 and 39 says that he and his armies are totally destroyed by God's intervention. It tells us it will take 7 months for the inhabitants of Israel to clean up the debris and bury the dead. It tells us that they will be fueling, burning the implements of war that have been carried in by these invading forces for a period of 7 years. According to my understanding of biblical prophecy, that means that this invasion will take place early in that first 3.5 years. I find support in the fact that the first horse of the apocalypse is identified as this rising world leader who is given a crown. And he rides out, conquering and achieving. The second horse of the apocalypse is the red horse of war. The third is the horse of famine. And the fourth is death. And as a result of the famine, disease, and war, 1/4 of the world's population is destroyed. And one of the characteristics of that war is that men will turn their swords against their neighbor. And that's precisely what Ezekiel 38 tells us will happen among the invading armies led by these great powers of the north. It is highly possible that the present Syrian negotiations will result in the nation of Israel being left powerless, dependent upon outside forces. It is highly possible that the one who negotiates and enforces this treaty of peace with Syria will be the Antichrist. It is highly probable that the weakened condition of the nation of Israel, living at peace and trusting the power and resources of this Gentile leader, will be the provocation that will stir that great host of enemies to the north and to the south to one more time invade the land of Israel and seek to bring a final solution to the Jewish problem, to quote leadership of World War II. I was fascinated to receive information 10 days ago that put the hair on my head at attention. Here's what it said. This comes from Joseph DeCourcy, who is the editor of a magazine called Intelligence Digest. Quote, I'm not quoting Joseph, quote, While NATO congratulates itself on bombing the Serbs into submission, Israel's Mossad and other Mideastern intelligence sources have discovered that Kosovo was one humiliation too many for Russia. Now Moscow has agreed to back Saddam's secret plan of revenge. With this all-important Russian backing, Saddam is joining with hated Iran and Syria to launch one final war against Israel. Amazingly, Saddam will allow Iranian troops to cross Iraqi territory to join the attack on Israel. To keep America from interfering, Moscow has given terrorists the means to attack American population centers with weapons of mass destruction. The threat is real. The implications terrifying. I didn't invent that. I'm just reading from the news service. Reuters, how do you pronounce it? R-E-U-T-E-R-S. Thank you. News service, I'm quoting from that news service. Quote, Russia marked the 40th anniversary of its nuclear forces Friday with lavish praise and a stark warning that Moscow has been forced to lower the threshold for using atomic weapons. Russia is no longer a superpower, but still has the world's second largest nuclear arsenal of hundreds of missiles based on land, in prowling submarines, and aboard long-range aircraft. President Yeltsin is quoted as saying, today, many thousands of missile troops are successfully carrying out a task of state importance. Their missile chief made it clear that Russia's economic crisis and new security threats have prompted a dramatic review of nuclear deterrence. Russia, for objective reasons, is forced to lower the threshold for using nuclear weapons. Extend the nuclear deterrent to smaller scale conflicts and openly warn potential opponents about this, he said. The Colonel General, that's the one in charge of the missile system, said the reasons behind the shift were Russia's financial crisis, which has meant rocket forces receive about half the funds they need, and the emergence of regional powers armed with missiles and nuclear technology. The article goes on to explain that the Soviet leadership is having great difficulty with the Islamic fundamentalists in their satellite countries, and that's what that present war is all about. And in order to strengthen its alliances with these Islamic people, the Soviets have made great concessions and promises to assist them in the one thing that will unite all of the Islamic and other Arab peoples, and that's an all-out attack to destroy the nation of Israel. I'm glad to tell you this morning that God doesn't stop his revelation by telling us about this man who desires and determines to be God himself. The angel asked the question, and he was told that this period of awful domination, when the saints of God would be beaten and the people of Daniel, the Israeli people, were going to be just terrorized and terribly, terribly destroyed, that this period when he would be granted unusual opportunity and strength and power to manipulate laws and times and persecute God's people, that this period would only be 3.5 years. Daniel then asked the question, how is all this going to stop? What's going to happen at the times and half a time that's going to finally terminate this? And God turns Daniel aside. God says, Daniel, that's not for you to worry about. But 550 years later, Jesus sat outside the city of Jerusalem talking to three of his disciples, and he told them that the thing that's going to decide this issue and terminate that 3.5 years and that horrible time of persecution is the sign of the Son of Man returning in the clouds of heaven with power and angels. Zechariah would write that he, Jesus Christ, will return from heaven. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and that mountain will split. And that the nation of Israel, represented in those few who survive, that remnant, will look upon him whom they have pierced and weep and mourn, and that God will give them the spirit of repentance and peace and salvation. And then Jesus went on to say that having decisively destroyed the armies of Antichrist at what we call the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus Christ is then going to summon every living person on the earth at that time. He's going to divide them into two groups, sheep and goats. Sheep will enter the kingdom of God and enjoy the blessings of God for 1,000 years upon the earth. Goats will be removed from the earth through the experience of death. And they will join the devil and his angels in a place called the lake of fire. Satan, the strange God whom the Antichrist glorifies and seeks to elevate, he's going to be taken alive and put into the abyss for 1,000 years. So he will not be free to deceive the nations during that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And peace and righteousness and truth will settle upon the earth and cover it as the waters cover the sea. There will be no peace on earth until the Prince of Peace returns, and his name is Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 5, I think it's verse 34, he said, I have come in my Father's name, and I have credentialed my claim to be the Son of Man through the testimony witness of John the Baptist, through fulfilled prophecies, through the direct voice of God that on more than one occasion has borne witness to who I am, and through the works that I do. But you discount these things. Another, he said, another will present himself in his own name, and him you will follow. Mr. Chamberlain made a terrible mistake. He miscalculated. Don't you make the same mistake. Paul, writing to the folks in Thessalonica, talking about these end times, said, when they, the people, the community of unbelievers, the untaught community, the people who have no confidence in or no knowledge of God's word, when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you who are believers, you are not of the night nor of the darkness, you are of the day. And that which will happen to them will not overtake you. I believe that before the Antichrist is revealed, before he signs that covenant, I believe that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall be raised first, and we who are alive and remain at that moment will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Caught up to meet the Lord in the air. How many will you take with you? Your sons, your daughters, will they be with you or will they be left behind? And how about you? If you follow the media, you're following Chamberlain. And while it will seem pleasant, desirable, the peace promised by this first prince is deceptive and destructive and will ultimately bring damnation upon the whole world. don't follow him. Jesus said, when you see all these things taking place, which cause some men's hearts to fail for fear of those things that are taking place upon the earth, when you see these things taking place, he said, you lift up your eyes, your redemption draws nigh. Lift up your eyes. Do what Chamberlain failed to do. Use the right grid for measuring the events and make your decisions based upon that grid, not upon the events. Thank you, Father, for telling us ahead of time about this man who wants to be God, who will rule with a strong fist, do according to his own will, who will be challenged by other world powers, but who will succeed in destroying them, who will work magic and signs and wonders from Satan's enablement that will dazzle the world and that will draw millions into a state of deception and destruction. Lord, the signs that these days are upon us are multiplied almost daily. Give us eyes to see. Wake us up. Stir us from our slumber. May we not panic or do things foolish and stupid. Save us from the mistake of Mr. Chamberlain. May we know that behind the cape is the sword. You've told us that. So may we refuse to chase the cape. And may we live in response to the truth. My friend, I don't know where you are at this moment in your relationship to the truth, in relationship to Jesus Christ. Only you know that, but you do know that. I beg you this morning, before you stand up, I beg you to make things right with God. I urge you to resolve in this last week of this year and decade, I urge you to resolve to study the Word of God. Be like the Bereans. See if these things are so. I urge you to measure the times against the prophetic promises. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, please trust him as your Lord and Savior. Do that now. You do that by confessing to him that you are a sinner, that you cannot save yourself, and by asking him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, and that is in his mercy and grace to forgive you your sins and to give you everlasting life. And if you have done that, then ask God this morning to open your eyes to see and then to measure and to evaluate things in our world as they fulfill things promised in God's word. Just remain quiet for a moment. I'm going to move toward the back of the auditorium and I'll dismiss you from with prayer there. And then I'll be going to the narthex to meet guests and friends. Please think and talk to God in these moments of quiet.